I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews and chapter 9. Part 3 of Jesus as our exalted high priest. Now, when you have several parts with one sermon title, you tend to ignore the sermon title after a given period of time, and that might be the case here, but it is a title that's actually driven from the text. If I were to choose another title, it would be a sermon all about death. Excited for that? It's all about a particular death and the blessings that come to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are going to read from Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 15, down to the end of the chapter. And may we hear these words well, and may we find joy welling up in our hearts for the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ achieved for us through his shed blood. The Word of God, Hebrews 9, beginning to read at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Praise God for his word. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with expectant hearts, hearts eager to hear your voice coming through this preacher, coming from your word. And Heavenly Father, we confess we are weak to receive and apply. There's all sorts of obstacles that stop us from hearing the word. May you be gracious to us by your Holy Spirit, granting us ears to hear and hearts to apply. Lord, if we have been called to the Lord Jesus Christ for some time as believers, we pray that by this portion of Scripture we would see again the great love with which he has loved us through his shed blood, and may we find our hearts strangely warmed. And Heavenly Father, we pray for those who don't understand what Christianity is all about, don't understand why Jesus Christ had to die. We pray that by these words they would see that in this death, tremendous blessings come to those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. And Spirit, may you produce that effect. May you produce it for the sake of Jesus and for the glory of our Father's name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I think I've told you before that when we went on family vacation, it always had a cemetery involved. So my kids got used to the idea, at least at a distance, at a very early age, with death. And that made me think about, I wonder when the first time I was actually exposed to a death. And I think I was about almost 7 years old, and the pastor of our church, Jarvis Street Baptist Church, died quite suddenly of a heart attack. His name was H.C. Slade, grandfather of my sister-in-law. And I remember being actually taken to the funeral home, and I remember being left in the car by my parents, and they were going to go into the funeral home, they were going to have a visit with the family, and they were going to say there, "Until we meet again," to Dr. H.C. Slade. And I remember crying in the car. Now that was because of fear of missing out. Right? You know how kids are. FOMO, right? Fear of missing out on something. And so I was crying and crying and crying and crying. And finally, Dr. Slade's daughter, name is Ruth, still with us, actually came to the car. And she took my little hand and she took me back into the funeral home. And there I saw death. It was only 7. I never forgot it. That body that was so alive and so full of life and vivacity, it was just laying silent. Look exactly like him. Wasn't there, but dead. You know, looking back, I think it is a good thing to expose children to death. And I'll tell you why that is. It teaches them that death is a hideous thing. It yields so much loss and it yields so much pain. It actually prepares them for a truth that you have to tell them if you're going to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is bad news in that gospel, that the wages of our sin is what? What? Death. The just penalty owing for our sin. It also inclines the tender hearts of children to want to avoid it. That's what it does. I don't want that to be me. Not only in a physical sense, but also in an eternal sense. And by God's grace, it readies their hearts to believe a particular message, the other half of it, the good half of it, so that they can be victorious over death through a death that turns such loss to gain. What message is that? Well, of course, that's the message of the gospel, which proclaims that through the death of Jesus, gain comes to all those who believe in him. It's marvelous to think about. We're so used to the story, but, you know, just seeing that body lying there, and you think to yourself, can anything good come of a death? And this is how our God loves to roll, by turning our conception on their heads. He turns a thing that is hideous and full of loss to gain and to victory. It's incredible to think of. The Apostle Paul had in view one of the gains that issued from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of our bodies from the dead. And he could not help but break out in praise to God. And I want this to be our response at the end of the sermon today. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 57. Now the passage in Hebrews 9, it has a lot of death in it. Did you notice? A lot of blood in it. But here only one death is used of God to save a people for himself. Only one death, turned on its head, resulting in gain and resulting in eternal life. The writer here is very concerned about these believers living in the 60s AD, probably in the city of Rome. Many of them converted Jews to Christianity, many of them feeling the pressure of their society, and many of them thinking it might be just good to park Jesus and go back to Judaism. And this writer is hearing about this and he's thinking, how can you do that given what our Savior has achieved and who he is? He's just better than everything. He is the end of all that has been leading up to this in terms of God's redemptive plan of history. He is God's goal in that redemptive plan. All the blessings that accrue from him or proceed from him are amazing. Therefore, hold fast to him. That's his entire manner as he writes these words. This would have been read in one sitting, as we heard this morning in the adult Bible class, probably by an orator in this congregation. And they're hearing this all at once. Now in chapter 5, beginning there, all the way to chapter 10, verse 18, we have one theme and the author presenting one way in which Jesus is better than everything that came before. Talking about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. This one who has something to offer that actually brings us to the living God. And he's been displaying this in two grand movements. Movement number 1 ended at the end of chapter 7. Movement number 2 starts at the beginning of chapter 8. So we've been in movement number 2 for quite some time, and we've been discovering these kind of subcategories about Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Well, how is he great? He is great in three different ways. He is eternal. Therefore, if we have this high priest interceding for us on our side, then our salvation is eternal. He is also the sinless one. That makes his offering acceptable to God. And he is also exalted. This idea that after Jesus Christ ascended on high, he went into that heavenly tabernacle, he just passed right through the holy place, right into the Holy of Holies, presented his offering, that offering accepted by God, all of heaven rejoices, and blessings come to the saints. That's the picture that he's painting in here. So we discovered the presentation of his once-for-all offering in that heavenly Holy of Holies yielded some incredible blessings. And what the writer does here is he just puts blessing upon blessing upon blessing that you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ might move from one degree of joy to another. Eternal redemption we've already mentioned. We saw that in verse 12. We saw this idea of having consciences that are now fixed, they're perfected. Not in a sinless sense, we still struggle with that, but they're made right. We've got purified consciences. And what he means by that is that we now have these consciences that have this divine orientation. Divine orientation. We are inclined now to hearing his word. And when we hear it, when we hear it say, you need to know him and you need to make him known, what we say eventually is yes and amen. Divine orientation. The inspired writer continues to speak of Jesus as our exalted high priest. The death of Christ, which has been mentioned implicitly as this offering that Jesus has presented. We saw that in chapter 8, verse 3. And explicitly as his blood, but just touched on, just in verse 14 of chapter 9, is now just expanded upon. He hasn't actually talked a lot about the offering being death. We just kind of read it in to the language there because we know the story very well. But it's not until these verses that he really begins to talk about death and how death is tied in to the covenants that God makes with his people, both old and new. Basically, what he says here, he says Jesus' death is what establishes or inaugurates this new covenant. So here, the inspired writer, he presses on. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in the introduction, and then in point number one and point number two, we're going to just see him supporting the main points that he says in verses 15, or verse 15. So let me read that verse again. And there's lots here, lots that we've heard before, lots that we need to consider. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Seen that terminology back in chapter 8, verse 6. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So you see the word therefore there, and that's a connecting, it's a linking word. So that means we need to remember what came before. So this verse is one of those transitional verses. It looks behind what's been said before, and it looks forward to what will be said. So there's kind of a conclusion and an introduction here. The conclusion is this, and he's thinking particularly about the saints under the old covenant here. Because Jesus offered his life, this is the conclusion, said one writer, as a sacrifice in obedience to God, he became the mediator of the new covenant. The reason was that those whom God has called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. End quote. Now my words. It's by his death that Jesus becomes the mediator of a new covenant. And again, we're not to think about mediator. We already talked about this in the sense that there's these two parties. There's God and sinners, and Jesus enters in between, and he says, God, you got to give a little, and you saints, you know, you just got to try a little bit harder. He's not like a negotiator that we see in legal disputes. He actually steps in and he accomplishes what God demands and what we need. That's what he does as mediator. He's extraordinary in that way. So it's his death that establishes this new covenant. And what the Greek there means is that it puts the covenant into effect and it inaugurates it. Now notice here, notice that the cross of Jesus Christ, it works in two directions. We often have this thought, well, what about those saints of old? You know, how did they get saved? They got saved in exactly the same way we did, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were just looking forward to the cross. And Christ's cross covers their sins. Of course, it works looking backwards from our perspective as well. We're looking forwards from the time of the writing here. So first of all, what Christ's death accomplished for those under the new, that's us, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So a death has occurred in this covenant, inaugurates that covenant, and it's so that we might receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now he hasn't used that terminology before. It's another blessing. Another blessing just to wow you. So what is that inheritance? That will never ever go away, that will never ever fade. If you're going to use the thoughts of the writer, well, you could call it something like, well, that's going to be a time of rest. A time of rest, a Sabbath rest, chapter 4, verse 9, or we're going to see in chapter 13, verse 13, my inheritance is the cosmos. He's going to talk about a city whose builder and maker is God, a city which is to come. But if you broaden your view and look at the entire Word of God, when we're talking about inheritance in terms of salvation, we're talking about God Himself. God Himself is our inheritance. We get God. Christ the righteous dying for the unrighteous to bring us to God, yes, to rescue us from hell, but to bring us to God. We get Him. You're going to lose all sorts of stuff in this life. You will never lose God, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never, ever lose Him. All because of Christ's death. Now we need to just talk about this for a moment so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Those who are called. Now, to be sure, the Bible makes clear that the death of Christ secures these blessings for all who come and believe on His name. But this writer here is writing to believers, and he wants to remind them of something. That not only do we see the grace of God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ securing an eternal inheritance, but you've embraced it because God called you internally to wake up, see your sin, see your need of Him, and embrace it. So to be sure, the Bible makes clear that the death of Christ secures these blessings for all who come and believe on His name. Don't mistake that. Don't be wondering right now whether you are called or not. Just respond to the gospel and believe in it. But the Bible also underscores the definitive nature of God's plan to redeem a people for Himself. In sovereign grace, those whom God elects, those whom He purchases by His Son and His blood, He effectively calls by His Holy Spirit. From first to last, it is of God. It is these and these alone who receive the blessings procured or purchased by Christ's death. And I thought to myself as I read those lines again, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Do you marvel at the miracle that took place in your life? You marvel that you're a recipient of God's grace. I mean, we take it for granted, particularly those of us who have grown up in Christian upbringings. It's a miracle. Some of you might be saying, well, I got a boring testimony. No, you don't. Miracle of God. He took that heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. He did that. And it's a miracle. Secondly, what Christ's death accomplishes for those under the old. So Christ's cross, His death, works forwards, works backwards. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. Now, he just inserts another blessing in there. Doesn't say it, eternal inheritance. He could have repeated that blessing. But he talks about redemption. He's talking about this blessing that has come to them, those saints before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They too get that eternal inheritance. But he terms it here in terms of redemption. And we too receive that blessing through His death. Another version puts it this way, now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So there you're given another category by the Spirit of the living God that you might marvel at the work of Jesus Christ. We talked quite a bit about what ransom is in the adult Bible class a few weeks ago. Let me just briefly say, a ransom in that dynamic, it has three parties. There's the one in bondage, that's each and every one of you. You're in bondage to sin and to death. There is the one who can buy us out of bondage, that's Jesus Christ. And there's the one to whom the price is paid, and that's God. So Christ secures their freedom, those Old Testament saints, from sin and death, and not only theirs but ours, by dying for God. Christ died for God. One commentator said, His redemptive sacrifice, it is retrospective in its effects and is valid for all who trusted God for the forgiveness of sins in ancient Israel. But Christ's death as a sacrifice not only consummated the old order, it also inaugurated the new, and therefore the blessings flow into the future to all who will believe on Him. So, to repeat, Christ's death and the presentation of this offering by Him to God in the heavenly Holy of Holies puts into effect a new covenant wherein the blessings here of redemption and eternal inheritance flow to those who put their faith in Him, to all whom God has called. It's glorious. Beautiful. The death of Jesus Christ, the blessings that it yields, flows backwards and forwards to all the people of God. Now that's the main message. The writer loves elaborating. Do You love it when he elaborates? He's been doing it all through this main section. He's been doing it by way of comparison and contrast, looking at the old, looking at the new. And this is what he's going to talk about here. And he's going to talk about the old versus the new in terms of death that attended both of them and in terms of what it actually affected. So in the first case, point number one, verses 16 to 23, let's just think about the old covenant for a moment. It was effective in deaths, but they secured nothing. Now again, I spent a long time wrestling over the terminology of that point. I think I capture it fairly well here. The Old Testament was effective in deaths, but they secured nothing. That is to say, you couldn't live under the Old Covenant without killing something. You couldn't. Couldn't ever come up to the tabernacle in the wilderness or ever come up to the temple in Jerusalem with nothing. Deaths made it effective, kept it going, but not effective in terms of blessing, because they secured nothing. Now let's see this, dividing point number one into a couple of sub-points, as I am prone to do. Sub-point number one, we get a general principle. A covenant is effective in deaths. Now, in verses 16 to 17, again you have a general principle here. These verses have led to a little bit of confusion, but the main point is fairly easy to come to. We'll talk about that confusion in a moment. For where a will is involved, he's not thinking about the old covenant right now, he's just thinking about covenants of this nature. And they existed all over the place between a people and false gods, these kind of covenants. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Again, the point he's trying to make is that the old covenant was effective in deaths, but they secured nothing, and he's giving a general principle. What I want to hone in on here, just by way of explanation, and just bear with me, is that word translated will. Will. For where a will is involved. If you were to look at the Greek, and I'm not a Greek speaker, but I've got a lexicon, exactly the same word in the passage and throughout Hebrews is actually translated as covenant. Covenant. I find no reason whatsoever to change the word. If I'm the translator, I'm not changing the word in the English. If it's translated covenant throughout the book, I'm going to translate it covenant here. And that actually prepares us to think about how the old covenant worked. So let's read those verses again. For where a covenant of this nature is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a covenant of this nature takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So you think about covenants and the nature of these kind of covenants. Well, how did they work? Were, if there are breaches in them, a death needed to occur. And this is what the writer is saying in verse 16. And I like how one translator put it, for where a covenant of this nature is involved, a death in relation to the covenant maker must be borne. It must be endured. And that means, verse 17 has this meaning. To quote another writer in verse 17, the author reinforces his main point by indicating that if the covenant is to be upheld and enforced, then such a death, a representative death, must be carried out. Now, the interesting thing in that general principle is that it infers that there it can be representation. It doesn't have to be the individual himself. A substitute can pay the penalty. So that's the point of those two verses, a general principle. Now, the rest is quite self-explanatory in verses 18 to 22. Subpoint number two, the old covenant was effective in deaths. It's interesting, the writer here doesn't talk about, you know, what happened in the midst of that covenant. He just goes right back to the beginning, all about death. Blood all over the place, even right from the beginning. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. We need to imagine it. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the book, blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. You can read about these things in a place like Leviticus 14 verse 4. And sprinkled both the book itself, the covenant, and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, synonym for covenant, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So let me elaborate a little bit on verses 18 to the beginning of verse 22 and spend a little bit of time at the end of verse 22, because that's a much quoted passage. So having stated the general principle, he not surprisingly says that the old covenant too was effective in such deaths, such representative deaths. In fact, he begins by saying the whole thing was inaugurated with deaths. He's quoting here from Exodus 24. I'm going to read those verses, take you back in time to that time, and just read verses 6 to 8. Exodus 24, verses 6 to 8. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the blood of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Exodus 24, taken up by the inspired writer in this passage. So he's just saying here, look at the old covenant, attended by deaths, effective in deaths, kept on going in deaths, deaths part and parcel of it. But again, we're going to make the point they accomplished nothing. But I promise to come back to verse 22, in that second part. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Shedding of blood in the Greek, first time it ever appears in Greek literature right here. And it's a term that Christians have embraced and used over the years. Now, what was the point of all those sacrifices? What did they do? What was the point of all that blood, all those animal sacrifices, all those deaths, not only happening at the beginning of that covenant, but year after year after year after year? It was to drill into the people that without what? Without death, you can't have God. Without death, you can't have a relationship with the living God. Without death, your sins cannot be atoned for. Without death, your sins can't be removed so that you can have a relationship with God. Week after week, they're just being reminded of this, month after month, year after year. Death, 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 for you to have access to God. It was to teach them that there needs to be death to atone for sin. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Now that requires a little bit of nuance in terms of interpretation application. Leviticus 17 verse 11. Well, it says right there that what they did made atonement. No, it didn't. Because we just found out in Hebrews that it didn't make atonement. It didn't purify. But there was faith in that, looking forward to what those things represented. And that makes atonement for sin. So the old covenant was effective in deaths. But they yielded nothing. The writer has already said that all these deaths failed to perfect the conscience, failed to achieve the blessing of a divine orientation in the people of God, in verse 9. Now the faithful of God of the old covenant knew this. There was a remnant of grace. You can imagine them coming to the tabernacle, bringing their sacrificial offering, the choice of their flock, without blemish, but reasoning like this in faith. These deaths, they don't do anything. If they did anything, I wouldn't have to come back. Right? But I perform them because God has commanded it, and I do so in the expectation that he will provide a substitute who will die and achieve the remission of my sins. That's how the faithful of old would have come. So deaths were built into the old covenant to build in the people an expectation that the new covenant would also involve a death, but a death that would achieve for them innumerable and eternal blessings. Blessings that the old covenant could never achieve. So this is why he says this, verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies, remember all that old covenant stuff, just copies pointing to the reality. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, with all this blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now we got to stop there for a moment. So we understand why all that stuff in the old covenant needed to be purified. But it says the heavenly things themselves need to be purified with better sacrifices than these. Well, what's he talking about? Got to stop there and ask those kind of questions. We're thinking about the new covenant. We're thinking about Jesus Christ as a high priest. Does he need to be purified? Yes or no? Answer? No. Does that heavenly tabernacle need to be purified? Yes or no? No. It's perfect. What needs to be purified? I need to be purified. And I'm part of those heavenly things. Purified by better sacrifices than came under the old covenant. So you need to answer those kind of questions. They're interesting kind of little bunny trails. The view, which has several variations within it, claims that it is not heaven as such, which needs to be cleansed. Rather, from the context of Hebrews 9, the referent is taken to be the consciences of the members of the new covenant, the inheritors of eternal salvation. End quote. Point number two. The new covenant was effected in a death, and it secures everything. We already saw this in verse 15. He's just going to elaborate on it. He's arguing the supremacy of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice by its effects. First of all, notice what Christ's death secures for the present. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, much of what we read here, we've read before at the beginning of chapter 9. Bottom line, this death of Christ, effected in the new covenant, this offering to God in the Holy of Holies in heaven, it yields everything for us. But notice he expands on what that everything includes. Two things are mentioned specifically here. Both of them preface by our high priest's appearance before God. So that's where he wants us to fix our vision. Jesus Christ appearing before God with his offering in the Holy of Holies in heaven. Well, what's the first thing that comes? It secures, first of all, intercession. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now we've seen this before in chapter 2 verse 18, chapter 4 verse 15, chapter 7 verse 25. But if you weren't here for my explanation of that, then I need to explain to you what that means. It doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean when you sin that Jesus is up there in heaven and he's showing his wounds to the Father who is just so frustrated with you. And Jesus says, you need to forgive them because of my once for all sacrifice. And the Father then says, okay, I forgive. That is not what it means at all. That is not the intercession that takes place. The intercessions cover anything and everything that will enable God's children to persevere and receive the final salvation Christ has won for them at the cross, said one writer. His intercessions involve giving you strength to live for Him. After you have sinned and you've confessed that and realize once again afresh that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And giving us strength to make much of Him and to make His name known. So that's the first thing. We've seen it before. Notice the second blessing. His death secures remission. Okay, picking up on verse 22, the second part. In verse 26, the second part, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. The Greek word there for to choose one English word is canceled. Don't you love that? Canceled. In God's divine reckoning, He looks at us and He looks at our account and He doesn't see a single sin there. Not a single one. It's completely expunged, done away with. Nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 verse 14, removed from us as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12, buried in the deepest depths of the sea, Micah 7:19. And all God's people said what? Amen. That's the way He looks at you. He's put away sin. This happened by Christ's once for all death, presented as an offering in the Holy of Holies in heaven. It's unbelievable, isn't it? But it's true. That is how availing the death of Jesus is. I used to have some people say to me, you know, I wish you wouldn't say Christ has died for our sins, past, present, and future. That future part disturbs me. Because you know what? That's going to give people a license to sin. I go, no, it's not. It doesn't give me a license to sin. It crushes me. My sin's future, nailed to the cross, crushes me. It makes me want to live for Him all the more. There's power in the blood, amen? Power, wonder-working power in the blood. We struggle. This is a lifelong struggle to believe this point right here in the second part of verse 26. And so you're going to read this verse, you're going to take it home, you're going to mull it over in your head, and it's this good, it's this true. This is how availing Christ's death is. Your sins are removed from you. So you need to pray like this, Lord, I believe it. It's from Your Word. Help my unbelief. Secondly, notice what Christ's death secures for the future, verses 27 to 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There's a whole sermon in that verse there, but I'm not going to preach it. Just let those words fall on you. He's actually using something as an example, as another contrast, to just talk about how great and glorious Jesus is. But I do need to say this. After you die, you will stand before your Maker, and you will give an account. And if you are not on the side of Jesus, you will be condemned. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. No second chances. Today is the day of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, covered with His blood and righteousness. But He's using that here as a contrast. So Christ, verse 28, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. So follow the logic here. He's all about contrast. He's all been talking about death a lot. He's been arguing the supremacy of the priesthood of Jesus, and particularly His death, His offering to God, and how it yields blessings, the law written on our hearts, knowledge of God, forgiveness of sins, eternal redemption, and eternal inheritance. Here, He's looking forward, and it's the consummation of our salvation, the fullness of it that is in view, affected by His singular offering. But notice He introduces the blessings by way of another contrast involving death. And He says essentially here, number one, you know every man dies. And after death comes the judgment seat of Christ. But the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Matthew 16:27. But this is the contrast. He wants to use that and draw a contrast. But so too does Christ once for all death issue in something in that great and awesome day. But not judgment for sin for those who believe on him, for those who have been called. In that day, he will not come to bear sin. He will come to fill up our salvation to the full. That's what he's saying. So it's a contrast that he's drawing here, looking forward. So you think about that great and glorious day when Jesus comes back. What will those blessings entail secured by his once for all sacrifice? Not a rhetorical question. I want you to answer it. What are you going to enjoy on that day? Shout it out. Perfect peace. What else? Say it louder. No sin in me or anywhere else. No loss. No dying goats in the barn. If you're going to be a farmer in the not yet. Joy. Christ. Resurrected bodies. We can go on and on and on and on. Christ in the Holy of Holies presenting his once for all sacrifice, his death, and these blessings flow to the people of God, and they are certain. They will happen. Rejoice. Glorious. You notice it says here, those who eagerly wait for him. He could have said it's going to come to all those who have been called, but he says, those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's the posture of the truly regenerate. It is evident of a perfected and purified conscience having a divine orientation. If we've got that kind of orientation, when we're talking about these things, we are right in sync with it. While laboring hard in this world every day, it expresses itself every day in these words, Maranatha, Jesus, come. So the new covenant was effected in a death, and it secures everything. Well, we've considered a death and an offering that affected the new covenant and secures some pretty spectacular blessings. But I need to address you, those of you who are wondering, okay, Jesus has done all this, and I hear how powerful this has changed, and how do I get in on that? How do I make that mine? How do I appropriate it? How do I appropriate that death? You need to believe in Jesus Christ. We're seeing at the wedding on Friday, and what that looks like is having a conversation with God, which we call prayer. I have nothing to commend myself to you, O God. I know I'm full of sin, but I know you've provided this once for all sacrifice in Jesus Christ, and I see the blessings that flow from his death, and I repent of my sins, and I believe. That's what you do. That's how you appropriate the gift. It's a beggar's hand. Reaching out, that's all. A beggar's hand reaching out. You do that this morning? Jesus himself says these words to you, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his singular death. Thank you for that offering in the Holy of Holies in heaven. Thank you for your acceptance of it. Thank you for the blessings that flow to us. we are amazed and we worship you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.